Now, I'd like today to return to some of the great foundation truths so far as the sanctuary is concerned, especially in view of the fact that we've become aware during the past few months that the devil is particularly angry with this truth and is determined to destroy the faith of God's true people in it. This morning I'll turn not to the book of Daniel but to the book of Hebrews, because in this book we find there are certain points which are picked up by the opposition to the great fundamental message, and which points can appear to be quite confusing to the believer unless he does know the answers to these problems. Now, we believe, of course, the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, even though today in the world of higher theology there's some serious questions about this, and they seem to think that the style of the book would attribute to another writer. Let's turn now to certain problems that do arise. I mentioned the fact it's written by the Apostle Paul because the text I want to read to you from the book of Peter in just a moment. The Old Testament sanctuary had two apartments or two rooms and correspondingly two distinct and separate services. And generally speaking, we find the presence of God to be confined to the second or most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, Adventist theology and spirit of prophecy witness declares it from his ascension, as we have learned this morning in the Sabbath school lesson, up until 1844, Christ conducted a first apartment ministry in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. But to this, severe objection is made by modern Protestantism and by those who have departed, of course, from the Advent faith. I turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, and verse 1 to 3, which is a scripture which is strongly used by those who do object to this fundamental teaching. Here says that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by him purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now this verse, the third verse, declares that when Jesus Christ had died for our sins and had by his ascension returned to heaven, that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then the objector will say to you, now you believe that the Old Testament sanctuary is a type of the heavenly sanctuary. And of course, to this we must reply, yes, most certainly. Where in the Old Testament sanctuary do you find the presence of God? What answer do we give? In the most holy place, not in between the cherubims upon the mercy seat. Therefore, they will say to us, when up in the heavenly sanctuary, where must you expect to find the presence of God? In the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Therefore, if Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, in the heavenly sanctuary, and if Jesus Christ was, I mean, if the Father, I beg your pardon, was in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, then to what apartment did Jesus go upon his ascension? The second apartment. This is their argument. Now turn with me to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and verse 1. We find this thought repeated. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So this text further corroborates what we've just mentioned there in respect to the first verse in Hebrews, and the third verse in Hebrews 1, which speaks of Christ going to sit down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. To further support this, they turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 19 and 20, which says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is first entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll find there that the terminology used in respect to the doorway to the sanctuary differs. In Exodus, the curtain which separated the holy from the most holy place was called the veil, whereas that which enclosed the holy place was simply called a hanging or a curtain. So therefore the argument which is used in respect to Hebrews 6 verse 19 and 20 is that if Christ went to that which is within the veil, then he must have gone within the veil into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now finally we come to Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 19 and 20 it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So here Paul speaks about entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, even back there in his own day. Now I put before you so far in the study arguments which you're going to find yourself face to face with before the end of the great conflict has been seen. And as you've heard these arguments right now and consider them before we begin to discuss the answers to them, could you at this moment of time effectively answer those arguments? Ask yourself that question. And if you cannot today answer them, then know this, that when you go out and face the opposing world, because the sanctuary is going to be the focal point of Satan's attack in these last days, as surely as it will be the focal point of spiritual interest amongst God's true people and the focal point of their preaching, we're going to face these kinds of arguments and many, many more besides. Now, in answering these points, the first point I wish to make is this, that we must be careful in reading the writings of Paul, because Peter has given to us a warning about this. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll begin to read in verse 15. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. It says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. In other words, Peter warns us that Paul can be misunderstood. Now Paul recognized this fact too, and you'll always find, or usually find, that Paul has written into his writings certain safeguards against his being misunderstood, and I'd like to point you to two examples of that this morning. The first one on the third chapter of the book of Romans, the second one on the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. I quote these simply as examples or illustrations of the fact that the writings of Paul can be misconstrued and misunderstood by minds which are not directed by the Spirit of God. And when these misconstructions are placed before we who have to defend the Scriptures, we need to know the answers, or we shall find ourselves in difficulty. Romans 3 and verse 28 reads as follows, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now thousands of antinomians have taken that particular verse as their stronghold and said, there you see, a man does not need to have the deeds of the law in order to be justified. This means that so far as the Christian is concerned, the law has been done away with and is no longer obligatory upon him. Now Paul anticipated that some would take this meaning from this verse, and so in verse 31 he says, do we then, and the word then of course is a word which indicates that is it to be concluded on the basis of what I have been saying before, certain things, and what are those certain things? Do we then make void the law through faith? What's his reply? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. In other words, Romans 3:28, understood as most folk understand it, makes void or empty the law, but when rightly understood, it actually establishes the law. So therefore we find Paul writing a safeguard into his own writings to protect the reader from misunderstanding what he has to say. Now come to Romans 6 and verse 1, we have another verse like this where he says, "What shall we say then?" Once again we have this word "then" which turns our minds back to the preceding information. And what is this preceding information? Romans 5 verse 20, where it says, "Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." From this one has concluded that if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, the more you sin, the more grace is going to be. But Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So likewise in the book of Hebrews, Paul has written in such clear safeguards against the misinterpretation of the message that no one on any account should be deceived thereby, but rather should spend a little more time in studying and investigating these apparently difficult expressions where he speaks about Christ being on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, what are these safeguards? Let's come back to Hebrews chapter 8 and begin to read down through these verses. "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now this verse must always be to us a stronghold in respect to the teaching of the sanctuary. As Moses was up there upon the mountain, receiving the law of God and the ceremonial law and so forth, he was also given the great unfolding of the sanctuary service. Now note the arguments of Paul here in Hebrews 8 verse 1 to 5. First of all, he says, after having described in chapters 1 to 7 the work of Christ as a type of Melchizedek, as the incarnate one, then he says, "Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." And what is the sum? "We have such an high priest." But this priest, he goes on to say, is not a priest who ministers upon this earth, because already we have upon this earth such a priesthood, an earthly priesthood. This is a priest who ministers somewhere else, namely up in heaven, where Levi never did and never will minister. Because when the sons of Levi go to heaven, of course, they'll no longer be Levites, they'll be priests after the order of Melchizedek. Now Paul says, here we have two priesthoods, a heavenly priesthood and an earthly priesthood. And the heavenly priest does not minister upon the earth, and the earthly priest does not minister up in heaven. Each is confined to his own sphere of activity. But then he goes on to tell us that the earthly priests serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. In other words, as down here upon this earth we have the earthly priesthood, let's just now draw these two sanctuaries. Here we have the one which is up in heaven, of which Jesus Christ is the true minister. Down here we have this one on the earth. We know, of course, that the earthly sanctuary had its two apartments, the most holy place and the holy place, with its various furnishings, and it likewise had a priesthood. Now this earthly priesthood, we are told, served under the example and shadow of heavenly things. For, God said to Moses, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now, it does not say that Moses was to make the earthly sanctuary generally a similarity, nor was he to make it with most things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount, but how was he to make it? In all things. In other words, the earthly sanctuary was a perfect replica of the sanctuary up in heaven. Now that means this, that if we wish to know anything about the heavenly sanctuary as it stands up there in heaven, to what do we look? The earthly. And if I find two apartments in the earthly sanctuary, what must I find up in the heavenly? The same thing. Otherwise, if Moses had made two apartments here, when there was only one up in the heavenly sanctuary, then did he obey the command to make all things on the earthly according to the pattern shown on the heavenly? No, it would not. We must absolutely stand by Hebrews 8:5 as the truth in regard to this great principle. Now, having established that point, Paul doesn't rest there, but in Hebrews chapter 9, he takes the matter still further. And then he says, beginning with verse 1, then verily, or truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That, of course, is the holy place referred to there. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. By the way, this is the answer that we give to those who claim that in Hebrews 6, in the last few verses, it speaks there about Christ going within the veil. Here, Paul refers to the veil at the second apartment as being the second veil. Therefore, he refers to the one out here at the door being the first veil. And that which in the Old Testament is called the hanging, Paul calls the veil. Verse 4 now, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod had budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first apartment, accomplishing the service of God. So Paul distinctly speaks about the Old Testament covenant sanctuary having two separate apartments, into the first of which the priest went daily or continually or always, accomplishing the service of God. But now look at verse 7 where it says, but unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So just as there was a daily, so once a year there was the yearly or the final service as far as the earthly sanctuary was concerned. Verse 8 now begins to bring to view some interesting facts. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now this tells me then that the Old Testament sanctuary was a figure for the time then present. A figure of what? The heavenly sanctuary. As it plainly and distinctly says, it was a shadow or a type of the heavenly. Now then, if the earthly sanctuary had two separate apartments and two separate kinds of ministry, a daily and a yearly ministry, then what must the heavenly sanctuary likewise have? The same thing. Now if it doesn't, then tell me, what is the point and the purpose of having an Old Testament sanctuary? What's the point? Did that in itself expiate sins? Did it? No, it didn't. Paul makes that very, very clear. It didn't make the worshippers perfect. It didn't cleanse their consciences. It was only a shadow which pointed forward to the reality. In the Psalms, you know that text which says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And if God's way is in the sanctuary, then it is of the utmost importance that God's people understand the way of God. And to understand the way of God, they need to understand the sanctuary itself and what Christ is doing in that sanctuary. Now, there are those today, of course, who don't see much point in all this, but I ask the question, why should God go to all the trouble of giving to us in such tremendous detail the Old Testament sanctuary service with two apartments and two ministries if that had no value and no worth for the people of God? Why should God give it? I mean, no point was there. But all Scripture, Jesus Christ said, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our study and for our learning. Now if we take then the words of Hebrews 8 and the words of Hebrews 9 and connect that with the 2,300 day prophecy which tells us of the great day of atonement which began in 1844, then the only conclusion we can draw is this, that up until 1844, when the judgment began, in what apartment of the heavenly sanctuary do we find Jesus Christ ministering? In the first apartment, which is the holy place. Well then, do we find then, or must we admit, that Paul is contradicting himself when he says that Jesus went up and sat on the right hand of the Father from the point of his ascension on? Is there a contradiction? Or must we search a little further to find further information on this subject? Obviously we must search a little further, and search a little further we shall, and in doing so we shall find very, very clear answers to this question. In the first case, was the presence of God always and only in the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary? Always? Not always. There are times when the presence of God filled the entire sanctuary, both the first and the second apartment. Secondly, there is a difference between the earthly ministry and the heavenly ministry in this respect, that it was not possible for the sons of Aaron to ever come directly into the presence of God as it was there in the sanctuary. The high priest could do it, but only once a year, when he had special protection and kept between himself and that glorious light a tremendous cloud of protective incense. Therefore, if the presence of God had been continually in the first apartment of the Old Testament sanctuary, what would have happened to its service? There wouldn't have been any, because the priest could not possibly, being earthly and sinful as they were, could not possibly have endured the presence of God or being in the presence of God from day to day. And so, as there must be, there are certain limitations in the type, just as this pattern or shadow is very tiny compared to the glorious extent of the heavenly counterpart. Because whereas in the earthly sanctuary you might be fortunate to crowd in 20 or 30 people if you wish to put them in the sanctuary, in the heavenly sanctuary, as Daniel 7 points out, there are, in the most holy place alone, there were assembled 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands at the opening of the books in the judgment. And so the pure immensity and vastness of the heavenly sanctuary finds only a dim reflection in the tiny replica down here upon this earth. But even so, that replica is exact and is quite perfect. Now, if Jesus, when he went to heaven, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, can we expect to find in the Bible a revelation of this fact? Certainly. And if there came a time when the Father and the Son moved to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and there sat together, can we expect to find in the Bible a picture of that taking place? Certainly. And do we? Can someone tell me where you find the picture of the first part of ministry? Yes. Where is Daniel? 7th chapter? Aren't you thinking of the ancient days in the most holy place, the judgment scene? It's just a yes. I'm speaking, let's first of all, though, the scene, the picture. Pardon? Yes. Let's get the question clear before you answer it, though. The question is, do we find a picture of the Father and the Son sitting together in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary? We do, but where is it? Let's turn to Revelation 4 and 5, shall we? Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. Now this morning I'm covering what should be very old ground to us who are Adventists, but I can see that this is needful to clarify in our minds these distinct pictures. In Revelation chapter 4 it begins by saying, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now who is it that sits upon this throne? God the Father. If you know the chapter 4 and 5, of course, you can readily give the answer. Chapter 5 makes it very, very clear. Verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had in their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Let me ask you this question now. In which apartment in the earthly sanctuary do you find the seven lamps of fire? The first apartment. And should there be any doubt that here is being pictured the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, just turn to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 356, or Great Controversy, page 414, and there you find Sister White distinctly telling us, as she quotes these verses, that here John was being given a view of the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. So then we have here a picture of one who is seated upon that throne, and we've agreed it's God the Father. Now turn to the fifth chapter of Revelation, which is a continuation of the fourth chapter, and we find that in the hand of him that sat upon the throne, a book written within and without, a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open them to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I behold, and lo, where? In the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now who is this lamb? Christ. And where is he? In the midst of the throne. And where is this throne? No, it's in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Not the most holy place at all. In the fourth chapter, remember, we saw before the throne the seven lamps of fire, didn't we? And as I said in Great Controversy, page 414, Sister White said that here John was given a view of the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. So let's go back over it now, so the lesson is really learned this morning, because this is still a classroom, remember. Here we find the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? Christ. And where is he? In the midst of the throne. And who sits upon this throne? The Father. And where is the throne? No, it's not. It's in the holy place of the sanctuary. For two reasons. Before it are the seven lamps of fire, and because Sister White distinctly says that here John is given a view of the holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. And there in the clearest of terms, then, is provided for us a picture of Jesus Christ together with the Father in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in the days of John the Apostle, which of course is many days prior to the beginning of the great day of atonement. Now in the 11th chapter of Revelation, we do have a picture of the opening of the most holy place. Revelation 11 verse 19. And you know, of course, that this is to take place right down at the end of time, when the seventh angel has begun to sound, as you read back in the 15th verse. And the seventh angel comes long after the opening of the sanctuary to John there in Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 11, 19 says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven." And now what does John see? Does he see seven candlesticks and a table of showbread? No, he doesn't. Here he sees instead, "And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." And Great Controversy, page 433, will tell you that here John was given a view of the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. There's one great truth of which we must be aware in connection with this, and it is this. Unlike the throne of kings, the throne of God is not a dead throne made of marble or gold or silver or anything else, but the throne of God is a living throne, and as such is not immovable and fixed as our earthly thrones, but it is living and can move from one end of heaven to the other in the flash of a second. Naturally, of course, the fact of this must be told to us so we can understand these things, and the picture is given to us back in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, the first chapter, wherein the prophet Ezekiel was given a most glorious view of the throne of God, which was an animate or living throne. I won't take time to read the entire chapter,
But you will find that that he sees a view of these living creatures which have four heads, the head of a lion, a man, an eagle, and the calf. And comparing this with Revelation 4, you'll find that the four living creatures referred to there likewise have these four different heads, a lion, a man, an eagle, and a calf, or sometimes it's referred to as an ox. Now we're told in verse 14 of Ezekiel 1, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. When you come down to verse 26, you'll find that it describes now the throne which rested upon these four living creatures. It says, and above the firmament that was over their heads, and their heads, of course, as the four living creatures, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of a fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and had the brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow, that is the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness around about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. Let's put these facts together. Here Ezekiel is given a vision of four living creatures who have the capacity to fly, to run and return as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So rapid was their transit. And above these four living creatures he saw a firmament or an expanse. And there he saw the likeness of a throne, of a just like a sapphire. And upon that was the appearance of a man, and this he recognized as being the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, the sapphire throne obviously is a blue throne because sapphires are blue, whereas in Revelation chapter 20 we find a different kind of throne mentioned, namely a great white throne. I rather think the blue throne is the throne of mercy, whereas the white throne is the throne of judgment. Now, if the throne of God then is not a fixture, if it's a living throne, why should we imagine it as being bound to remain in one particular location forever? We should not imagine such, and it is not so bound in one place at all times. Come now to Daniel, I beg your pardon, chapter 7, and here we find given to us a description of the occasion when Jesus Christ and the Father removed from the holy place and went over into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. In the book Early Writings, page about 54, in the chapter entitled The Close of the 2300 Days, you have there a description given which is the counterpart in the spirit of prophecy in vision to what Daniel, of course, was shown in vision back at this point of time down here. It says in verse 9, I beheld till thrones were cast down. Now I pause right there because the word cast down actually should be translated placed or set up. It doesn't mean the translation is wrong. Rather, it means the translation is made in the imagery of Old Testament courtrooms. And the Old Testament courtrooms, the preparation of a throne room was accomplished by casting down huge cushions around the room on which the emir, the sultan or the emperor came in to take his place before the actual judgment opened in the court session, in the king session. And so think of the word placed as being in tune with modern thinking, or prepared or set up. I beheld all the thrones were placed or set up, and the Ancient of Days did sit, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Which instantly reminds you, of course, of Ezekiel chapter 1. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Very good. Now, to gain the context of this and the time location of it in general terms, you need to go back and recognize that the prophecy had provided thus far for the rise of four great world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then pagan Rome. After that, we come to the rise of 10 horns. 3 are plucked up by the roots, and the little horn comes into power. So all this must take place before the scenes given to us in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10. And do they? Most certainly. We know, for instance, the little horn power began to reign in 538 AD for 1,260 years. It ran over until 1798, when the little horn power had run its course for the time being, until, of course, the deadly wound is healed, and in the last days it comes back to its restored power once more. And it is after this that we find the picture given of the Ancient of Days coming into the throne room. And we know, of course, the 2,300 days brings us down from the year 1844, and this transition did take place. So here in plain terms, we have these facts. Daniel saw a throne room being prepared for occupancy. Therefore, what was it at that point of time? Vacant or filled? Vacant. So he looked upon an empty room. And as he looked upon this empty room, he saw preparations being made for its occupancy. And when the preparations were complete, who took his place? The Ancient of Days. Now then, when he took his place, the judgment began. And the Old Testament sanctuary service, in what apartment did the judgment take place? The judgment took place in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, in the earthly sanctuary. Because it was there that the priest sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat, and while there was no actual opening of books and so forth in the Old Testament sanctuary, we know that the Jews regarded that as the great day of judgment. Yom Kippur it was called, and therefore it was connected with the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary, and therefore the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So here is a plain picture given to us in the Word of God of the most holy place being empty up until the beginning of the great judgment day. And then the Ancient of Days comes and takes his place in that room with 10,000 times 10,000 before him. The judgment is set and the books are opened. Now then, if the Father, for the first time now, subsequent to Christ's ascension, enters the most holy place, in 1844, where must he have been prior to that time? In the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, there's nothing in the writings of Paul to deny this. Jesus Christ and the Father were together on the throne, as Revelation 4 and 5 most plainly declares, up until 1844, and then they were together still in the most holy place subsequent to 1844. And when you come back to Hebrews chapter 10, we have this verse where Paul says that, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, let's accept the fact that the holiest here does refer to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Let's accept that fact. It can also be interpreted to mean that the heavenly is the holiest in comparison to the earthly. But that interpretation is possibly a little weak compared to the one where your enemies would say that this is the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Back in the days of Paul, the believers then understood that they needed more than simply solution A. They also needed solution B. Solution A being the revival, solution B being reformation. What else did they need? Solution C. And what is solution C? The final atonement. Did the apostles understand that their sins were only forgiven provisionally and conditionally? Certainly they did. After all, they'd heard Christ preach the parable of the unjust steward. They'd heard Christ say, likewise also shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you forgive not men their trespasses. And did these apostles thoroughly understand the Old Testament sanctuary and its significance? Most certainly. The greatest exposition of the Old Testament sanctuary's meaning is found right here in the book of Hebrews. So therefore, those men knew that their sins in the revival and the reformation were only forgiven provisionally and stood there in the sanctuary against the great day of judgment. Therefore, they had a sense of need, not only of solution A and B, but also of solution C. And therefore, even though they knew at that time the ministry of Christ was as yet confined to the holy place, they knew eventually that it would extend to the most holy place, and therefore when they entered by faith into the sanctuary, to what did their faith extend as an ultimate reward so far as they were concerned? Merely into the ministry of the holy, or right on into the ministry of the most holy place yet to take place? Their faith went right on, didn't it? And they believed, their faith extended beyond the present need to the ultimate need to be given them in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And they put their trust in Jesus Christ, and they entered the most holy place by a new and living way that went through the veil. And that new and living way was the flesh of Jesus Christ. And that flesh, his humanity, is the only way by which you and I can come right there into the presence of the Heavenly Father. And so this morning we've gone back over some grand old fundamental Adventist truths, given some answers to arguments and objections, of which we're going to hear a great deal more before the end of this great conflict comes. Because Satan hates the sanctuary truth, he knows that in that ministry above is the full and complete answer to our sin problem. That sanctuary has now been restored to its rightful state by the revelations of the truth through Adventism and the spirit of prophecy, and that God is looking for the final purification of his people, the end of all things and their translation. So let's become established upon this great truth. Let's learn the answers to these objections for ourselves, so when the flood tide of opposition comes, we shall not be overthrown, but shall stand, and thus standing inherit eternal life. May God bless us each one to this end this morning. Yes.